Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.
And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let us praise his holy name.
Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we come before you with hearts full of joy and thanksgiving. We have hope in Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, whom you promised to send into this world to crush the head of the serpent, overcome darkness, save us from our sins, defeat death, sit on the throne of David, and rule forever from sea to sea with the kingdom that will never end. In this time of Advent, we are reminded of your great faithfulness in keeping all your promises. We celebrate the coming of our Savior, and we joyfully anticipate the return of your anointed King, Jesus Christ, in whom we have everlasting life, and in whose wonderful and mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Dear saints, because information comes at us quickly and constantly, and because we are all so connected, sometimes we feel the pressure to keep up and to respond right away. Much of the time, we don't slow down and think things through, but respond with emotions. In many ways, our society is ruled and steered by emotions, and our culture is constantly training us in this way, which means that many rash decisions are made. But do not allow yourself as a Christian to be trained by the world to allow your emotions to rule over you, or you will be rash in general, because this can then lead also to being rash when it comes to sin. Instead, make sure your mind is being renewed daily by the written word of God so that you are learning how to think and how to respond rightly. And along with that, use the fruit of self-control, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Please kneel as we confess our sins together.
Let us confess together.
Gracious Father, we confess that we take for granted the great salvation you have given us through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Keep us faithful by your Holy Spirit, so that we set our minds on the harmony of Christ, who lived and died to take away our sins. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Dear saints, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is your Savior, who came to save you from your sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. These are God's words. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding, that we might walk faithfully before you all our days, in your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
You
may be seated. We sometimes rush to judgment far too quickly. We think we know what God is doing in the lives of others and want to offer them advice to get out of their troubles. We see Christians struggling in life and think that if they would just repent, they would be back in the blessing of God. There may be some truth in this. If a brother is a drunkard and his life is falling apart, you are on authoritative ground to point this out to him. If he is an adulterer and his wife has left him, the consequences are obvious. But sometimes things may not be as they seem to be. Some Christians suffer a shipwreck that is not of their own making, only to be raised to honor by God later on. It is true that a man reaps what he sows. This is a biblical principle that is central to our lives as Christians. When a man is harsh and unkind to his wife for 20 years, it should come as no surprise that she becomes a harsh and bitter woman, resentful against him and perhaps even against God. When a woman disrespects and dishonors her husband for 20 years, it should come as no surprise that he is looking elsewhere in his 40s. You don't end up in divorce from one harsh comment, but if you sow that seed for 20 years, you should expect to grow a weedy crop. But things like this take time. In your own troubles, it is good to look for sin as a root cause, but you must be careful as you judge the troubles of others. We should not claim to know more than we can know when we see troubles or suffering in the lives of Christians. If there is no apparent sin, then it may be that God has brought this circumstance about for the purpose of their sanctification and for his own glory. There are many biblical examples of this, so look for sin in your own troubles and be very cautious about doing this in the lives of other people. Here's Paul after this shipwreck and his friends that are with him and this large crew of soldiers and sailors that have now shipwrecked on this island. Melita, it says in the King James Version, is the island of Malta. And there's a barbarous people, it says, that befriend them as they make to shore. Can you imagine a tremendous wreck that's in the middle of this huge storm? The storm has driven them to the island, so the people on the island have been suffering also from this storm. And the ship falls apart, and all of a sudden, all the people make it to the shore. It's still a tremendous storm and wind and cold rain coming down. And it says these barbarous people showed us no little kindness. We tend to think of barbarians as something like, I don't know, the African tribesmen or a South American untouched by modern society people group or something of that nature. That's not what we're looking at here. The Roman world would have called barbarians Anybody who didn't speak Greek, probably at this point, you should just take this as non-Greek speakers. Of course, the whole Greek world had been conquered by Alexander the Great, and then the Romans came in and conquered essentially the same area, expanded a little bit, received the inheritance of the Greeks. And this is this Greek-speaking world. Also, this is not, we have a Roman governor here on this island, so there's Roman culture. By our standards, certainly still pagans, idolaters, serving the whole pantheon of the Greek gods and the Roman gods that they also inherited. And yet they're not, you ought not to think of them as, you know, shirtless barbarians wandering around on the island. That isn't what is happening here. But they are pagans, they're idolaters, and we see by their response how they react essentially in a non-Christian way. And here's another place where Paul visits, where the gospel is not gone yet. And we saw from the previous chapter that it was God's will to drive them to this particular place. And so that's the situation they find themselves in. They're not set upon by the islanders. They're actually helped to be rescued by these islanders. And so the men coming out of the sea and a storm and it's cold, they're probably about to suffer hypothermia. So they gather sticks to make a fire to warm them all up. And it says Paul here himself is gathering sticks. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, he laid them on the fire. We need to sometimes slow down in our Bible reading. Sometimes one little phrase can be packed with a tremendous amount of meaning. And I think this is really important, that Paul himself was gathering sticks. Think about it for a minute, who Paul is. Paul is a highly respected, in a sense, powerful man, not only in the world that he came from and the respect from the Christians that he had received. He had already made all these journeys around the entire Mediterranean. The church now is this expanded global, sort of locally global, if you will, that the whole world, soon to become a church that's going to explode all over the Roman Empire. Really at the work of Paul. Paul has done this on these various missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul with other helpers. And this was recognized by the Jewish church as he's gone to Jerusalem. And then he's known for all the various miracles that he's done in all these places. He himself has seemingly been resurrected when he was left for dead at one instance and had come back from the dead. And now he's on this journey. And not only on this journey had the Lord appeared to him, it says an angel had appeared to him, and he had essentially prophesied about everything that was going to happen on this journey. So here he is with a large number of soldiers and sailors and his friends, and they know that this man talks to God, and what's even much more amazing, God visits and talks to him. And so you would think that such a man raised to such a height of honor would not be on the shore gathering sticks. He would be the one who would be protected by everybody else to keep himself from such menial task. Perhaps even in the course of a catastrophe, maybe even more so, they would want to protect Paul. So here he is, Paul, in this situation, gathering sticks to serve his fellow men, his friends that are with him, the soldiers, the other prisoners, the sailors, to save them, which is eventually his ultimate goal in everything, as he preaches the gospel of salvation to all men everywhere. And here is a perfect example of that in his actions here on the shore after this shipwreck. Though everyone thought so highly of Paul, he did not think so highly of himself. From Paul's perspective, he's just a man who's being obedient to God, and God's grace has been poured out to him and then through him to other people. He's constantly amazed. later in his writings, he says that he's a chief of sinners. And who am I? Who is sufficient for such things? Paul had actually sort of a low view of himself, just the opposite of what we might think. And the reason we might think that is because we often see so many people who are exalted in various ways, who also become exalted in their view of themselves. And then it undermines the very spiritual authority that they maybe had at one point, or that they ought to have as a minister of the gospel. Paul is a great example of humility and godliness in such a simple act as this. So when he does this, he gathers sticks and throws them on a fire, and then in the midst of the sticks, they had gathered up some kind of a viper, and the islanders knew that this viper was a dangerous, very dangerous one, that were it to bite you, you would quickly die. And it latches on to Paul's hand, and he shakes it off. Look at their thoughts here. Notice the barbarously fickle response. That's how I entitled the sermon, barbarously fickle. I think the barbarianness of these people is in their attitude towards this situation. This shows their religion, if you will. Vengeance is not going to suffer him to live. We ought to see vengeance there as another pantheon of the Greek gods. That there's now retribution. Yeah, he got saved from the shipwreck, but obviously he's a bad guy. And so this fate is going to come upon him. And they make the assumption that he is a evildoer. Perhaps since he's going to die quickly from this viper bite, he must be even a murderer. And then they wait, and it doesn't happen. And they quickly change their mind. All of a sudden, from a murderer to, oh, he must be a god. He can be bitten and survive death. So he must be like a god. We saw this sort of thing with Paul and Barnabas elsewhere as they ministered to pagans and proclaimed the gospel to them. As soon as they did some sort of miracle, they thought that the gods must be among them and wanted to do sacrifice to them. That's the same sort of thing we're seeing here. But note that these people judge incorrectly both times. Both ways, they make a mistake by their rash decisions, by their quick decisions, or trying to read the tea leaves that's presented in these providences. They read them wrong both ways. Sometimes our judgment of things is not this rapid. We observe troubles in the lives of others, and then we make a judgment about them based upon those troubles that God seems to have brought into their lives. We might think they must be a sinner, and God is punishing them. Right now it's Grant. He's a sinner, obviously. God is punishing him by little one being upset with daddy. I'm teasing, of course. But we do make judgments. We make judgments about things quickly when we see something happen. We sometimes repent of those things quickly because we realize that we're being foolish. But often we don't. In our own minds, or even in our discussions with our spouses, we think we know why somebody else is undergoing various trials and sins. Occasionally, I suppose, we might be proven right, but generally speaking, we're not correct in our assessments of these things. Now, not only is it the judgment of others, as a pastor for many years, I have seen people make these incorrect assessments even about their own selves, about their own troubles. So trouble comes into their life, or ongoing troubles, long-standing health problems, or perhaps a long effort to find a job, or ongoing financial troubles, and their response is, what is wrong with me? What is God telling me? Is there some hidden sin in my life that I don't know about? And that's why God is treating me so harshly. If I could just fix that, then everything would start working out properly for me. And think that's a common response from many people. I know I have heard it many times. Now, that's not a bad question to ask. In the midst of your troubles, our troubles should push us to Christ. We should ask the question, is God doing something in my life that I need to pay attention to? Are these troubles coming upon me because I'm in some sort of rebellion? Now, generally speaking, that ought to be obvious to you. Yes, I'm living in a hypocritical life in this area. Yes, I've committed this sin, I'm still in it, and I don't want to repent of it. And so therefore, God is causing me to be driven to Him, to confess my sins, and these troubles in my life are driving me to that. At other times, and many times when I'm talking to somebody about this and I bring this up and I want them to confess their sins, and they're not doing that. In fact, they're doing just the opposite. In the midst of their troubles are driving them to Jesus and they're humbling themselves before Him and they're asking for His forgiveness for any known sins, any obvious sins, and they've drawn really close to the Lord. But they still feel like the Lord is so far away because they're in the midst of their troubles. And in those circumstances, what you want to do is offer a tremendous amount of encouragement. You see that the troubles have done their work. This is the goodness of our troubles. And so we should rejoice in what God is doing, not only through us, but also to us. If you live long enough to be an old man like me with a great beard, and you can look back on your life and see all those times where all those troubles happened in your life, and you realize what a tremendous blessing they were. Now, sometimes in the middle of them, it's very difficult to do that. It's hard. It's painful. And we're trying to get away from the pain. Well, don't try to escape the pain. The pain is the purpose. The pain is what God is bringing into your life. It's perfect. Purposeful, and it does the work that God intends it to do. But you do learn over time to look back and thank God for all these various trials and how important they were, not only in growing you into the person that you should be, but in your marriage, in with your husband or your wife, or in raising your children. And the more public of a person you are, the greater effect your suffering has on the lives of other people. And we're all public people to some degree. You're public in your home, you're public in your work, and in the life of the church, you're public persons. You begin to be watched by other people, and people notice when you undergo various trials and temptations and troubles and remain faithful over time. That's a tremendous encouragement to other people. And so part of your response to this is to trust God and believe that He's working this out for good. So don't judge others too quickly or too harshly. And don't judge yourself even too quickly or too harshly. You think about some examples from Scripture that teach us these principles. Jesus came up against this at various times. In Luke, He says, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? People were asking Jesus the same sorts of questions. Obviously, those people were not just sinners. We're all sinners, but they had sinned in some particular way that God was bringing His wrath upon them for this suffering that Pilate brought upon them. Or these others where the Tower of Siloam fell, the 18 that died. Do you suppose they were sinners above all other men? Obviously, that was the conversation in the air. Oh, God got His wrath upon them and brought this trouble into their life. They likely deserved it. Jesus says, not so, not so. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, you're all sinners. In one sense, you all deserve the same kind of judgment that these people received, but not because of particular sins in your life. but because you are a sinner and rebellious against God. But if you find yourself humble before him, then the consequences of trouble still come into our lives. Paul and his companions are good examples. They also were driven upon the shore in a shipwreck, but it was not because of their sinfulness. In fact, it was because of their faithfulness to God. That's why Paul was on the ship, is because he was being incredibly faithful. And through the midst of that, God brought him through this horrendous wreck. And then you think about the ministry of the gospel to this island. This is exactly where God wanted Paul and Luke. Also, in John, Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him. So Jesus' own disciples, not just the unbelievers, maybe, that Jesus was talking to about this broader spectrum, but even his own disciples, when they see a man blind, ask him, did he sin or his parents? Why is he blind? Was it his own sin? Well, if he was born blind, wouldn't necessarily be his own sin, right? So it was because his parents sinned and brought this judgment upon them, and they had a blind son. I can imagine many parents thinking such things these days if they have a handicapped child or something. What did I do wrong? And God is punishing me. And Jesus said, no. This man didn't sin or his parents. Now, Jesus is not saying they didn't sin. He would say, of course, we're all sinners. Yes, they've sinned. But it was not some particular sin that they committed that God is judging them for that allowed them to be born, their child to be born blind. Whose sin caused this blind child? We might ask. Well, there is one person's sin that caused it. It's Adam, in whom all mankind fell. Death and sin entered into the world. But we ought to be very careful about making particular connections of various troubles and sins. However, sometimes various troubles in life and even sickness and death are connected to particular sins. Galatians says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. That's a general principle in life. The way that you live is going to produce fruit. You're going to reap troubles when you're sowing trouble. But this scripture continues on. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He's talking about spiritual sowing and reaping. He's talking about producing the fruit of the Spirit. And when you do that, when you live in a spiritual way, then you become advanced in spiritual fruit. Love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the various fruit of the Spirit. That is what you begin to reap if you live in a spiritual way. In fact, troubles, various kinds of troubles, enable us to produce this kind of fruit. Now, it's also true if you're sowing after the flesh, if you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're living a life that's contradiction and a contradiction to your profession, then that also has consequences. It has spiritual consequences first, hypocrisy and a lack of growth, particularly in these areas, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, anger, these various kinds of things that show up in the life of someone who's not living faithfully. And those kinds of sins and that kind of fruit can also produce various health problems and financial problems and trouble with the law and other kinds of consequences as well. But those things are not easy to see. They take time. So some sins can cause sickness and even death. Recall in Corinthians when he gives us a long story, a fairly long rehearsing of what was going on in Corinth, Paul writing to us, talks about how some of them, when they come together to take, to receive the Lord's Supper, are not doing it in a worthy manner because they're not considering the body of the Lord. And particularly in that, they're talking about the fellowship of the saints within the congregation. They're not properly discerning the Lord's body. Well, what does that mean? Is that something vague that I might be committing, and therefore I'm finding myself sick, or even someone who dies in the congregation? Did they die because they weren't discerning the Lord's body properly? What were those sins? Well, he says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Well, there's an obvious sin there. It's an appetite, perhaps gluttony, but gluttony in such a way that overlooks even your brother. I want to get in line first because I want to get the food first, and I don't care if there's somebody at the end of the line that doesn't get any as long as I get mine. Now, the Bible talks about that as a very egregious sin. If that's the way that you think, and that's how you think of your brothers, you're always first, they're always second. If that's the way that you live and act and think, then you're going to reap physical consequences for that behavior. What else? One is hungry and another is drunken. So, one, he's governed by his appetites. Jody was talking about that sort of rash sins. One rash sin might be, I'm so hungry that I'll sell my birthright for a bowl of soup. That's a pretty rash sin that has long-term eternal consequences. But especially you men, you girls can sin this way as well. But that's a common sin of a young man, right? He's going to live by his stomach. And we almost joke about it, but it's not funny when you're teenager is working, your son, and he spends all of his extra money at the fast food joint because he's so hungry all the time. And it's kind of funny, but young men do it. And even younger men, married men, have these deep appetites for food and drink and pleasure, and it just comes upon them because there's no self-control. It says another is drunken in their midst. So some of these people, it's the Lord's Supper, we have a little bit of wine, but they wanted to have a lot of bit of wine, so much so that they're getting drunk at the Lord's table. They're having a party. They were probably doing something more like a love feast versus a little bit of bread and wine. They were having a food and drink and sitting at tables. But there seems to be some sense in which the people who had means got the good food and the good drink, and the people who didn't have means were in the other room. We'll keep you over there. And the Bible talks about this sort of lack of love for your brother within the fellowship of the saints as a deep, egregious sin. And some so much having such a great time at the Lord's Supper, getting drunk in the process, which is another sin, but a particularly egregious one at the Lord's table. My point here is that there are sometimes sins that cause physical health problems, but they're not hidden. If you come to me and say, well, I don't know. I've confessed every sin known to me, and I'm still suffering cancer. I'm still suffering infertility. My business is still a mess, and I don't know how to fix it. I'm trying to do everything I can. I'm working long hours. I'm being faithful. I don't know what to do. Why is God doing this to me if I could only confess the right sin and fix it all? Well, it doesn't work that way. In fact, my experiences have been those people who really want or are intent upon serving the Lord faithfully, you're going to see a lot of trouble in your life. And it's healthy just to receive those as from the hand of God. Receive them openly as his means to drive you to himself for his good purposes. He's not an ogre who's going to hide your sin from you, hide the reason that he's punishing you from you. That's not how God is. If there's trouble in your life, it drives you to him. And then when he does that, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's a gracious father. So, if you're living at peace with God and walking in obedience to his revealed will to the best of your ability. Then look for the blessings in the midst of your sorrows. Thank God for the trial as it purges you of sin, even those sins which may not be a cause of God's judgment. Trials always drive true believers to the cross of Christ. True solace for our souls can only be found there. Now, Paul, at the end of this section that I read, it says, after they are healed and he goes to the ruler of the island and he heals his father and then does many other healings. And these people lavish all sorts of honors now on Paul. And when they depart, they laid him, their ship with such things as were necessary. They do, in a sense, pay back in great kindness and thankfulness to Paul for the work, not only that he has done, that God has done. We don't give a list of the converts here, of the beginning of Christianity on the island, but clearly this is the beginning of the gospel and the church growing in this place. So, what are some takeaways that we can take from this passage? Several I've already mentioned. Don't rush to judgment on other people. Remember Job's friends. Don't be like one of Job's friends. I've had many faithful friends through the years who have encouraged me and strengthened me in times of trouble. I've also had a few Job's friends who've come alongside and said, certainly, you must be, there's something hidden there. You know, this trouble has come upon you because you're not telling us something. And that's the way the suspicious mind thinks. And it's incredibly discouraging, especially when it comes from somebody who you thought was a friend. Don't be that kind of friend. When you come to your brother, even if they are suffering the consequences of their own behavior, come alongside for them, and when they're driven back to Christ, encourage them that His good work is being done. Even in the midst of their own sin, God is still faithful. If they belong to him, that's a reason to rejoice for his kindness and goodness. Also, Job did not allow his friends to badger him into admitting grievous sins that he did not commit. This is a temptation for, I think, particularly for pastors and for people in leadership. People come to you, okay, fess up. And you have nothing to fess up, but you feel like you sort of need to come up with something so that you can connect with them. And Job didn't do that. He said, no, the Lord holds him accountable later on, but the sorts of things that his friends were accusing him of, he did not do. Jesus was accused of many things, and he did not try to find some middle ground to confess some sins that he hadn't committed. Don't do that either. You answer to God. Let God search your heart and answer to him. Confess to him. Of course, you must confess to others if there's restitution that is necessary. But don't confess sins that you've not committed, because the Lord is doing his good work in your life. I can think of some particular examples, things that look good now, but time will tell. Health is one. The health and wealth gospel. There's a lot of this going around now, again, in the young, fiery, reformed young men. If you were really godly, you'd be working out. You'd be a strong, healthy young guy, and that's somehow a proof of godliness. Paul says, that's a little help, not too much. But the lack of health is often looked at. See, God is doing something. But if you're an unhealthy person, you're driven to God again and again. Your strength proves to come from him and not from your own self. Wealth is another one. But having no earthly ills is a formula for weak faith. The Bible talks about this a lot, and it's a struggle for all of us, I think, most of us in this room. So a lot of you don't consider yourself wealthy, but by every standard in the history of the world, you are. You're not wondering if you're going to have lunch this afternoon. The food's all prepped. It's in the oven now, getting nice and hot and smelling good for you to go home and eat. But the wealthier we get, the less likely we are to need and lean upon God. God brings trouble into your life so that you'll be driven to him. Asceticism looks good to deny oneself. Self-denial, you think that is some level of extreme self-control, but this kind of denial is often a gorging of self-righteousness. The ascetic thinks he's so great because he punishes himself so much. As if Jesus wasn't punished enough for all of your sins, look to him and his righteousness. Legalism, following rules as somehow a testament of how great you are. But it's funny how legalism avoids heart obedience. It tends to hold God in debt. That's what legalism does, which is exactly the opposite of the truth. Things will look bad now, but time will prove it out. I've mentioned health issues, something like cancer, heart problems, persistent pain, infertility. These are all things that you either maybe have suffered yourself or know people who have. And all of these are a result of sin, generally the fall. But God tends to take fallen things and he flips them upright. Or as we are fond of saying, God draws straight with crooked lines. Faithful Christians tend to receive and produce tremendous spiritual blessings from the middle of heartache, sorrow, and misery. We would never choose the trouble for ourselves or our loved ones, and yet God in his infinite wisdom does, and time proves him just and wise. And so be patient, wait, and see what God will do. Financial ruin is another one. Sometimes financial ruin is your own fault or maybe even a result of foolish or sinful actions, but it causes you to be driven back to the Lord and rest in him. At the heart of whether the events in life are a blessing or a curse, that's a general truth, right? God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. But at the heart of whether the events in your life are actually a blessing or a curse is the heart of the one going through the events. Where is your heart? If you are a child of God, then the events in your life are blessings. God promises that. He works them out for good, for those that love him, are called according to his purposes. So all of your troubles are eventually blessings. They may not seem like that right now. Is your sin causing bad things to happen to you, including maybe health issues or relationship troubles or financial troubles? Is your sin causing bad things to happen to you? Well, good. I'm happy about that. Then repent and thank God for bringing bad consequences into your life to bring you to your senses before it's too late. Does trouble seem to follow you everywhere you go so that you must cling to God for your every survival? And you don't even know why, but it seems like always there's something. Well, then good. Thank God that he will not allow you to roam very far from him without tripping you up and causing you to look into his face for help. You see how this is all based upon how you look at what God is doing. If you cannot see the trying events in your life as good, then your eyes are not fully opened to who God is, and certainly not to what he's doing. You see men walking about like trees, but you need Jesus to touch you again. If your faith is placed firmly on the all-wise God, then he will give you eyes to see him, which is the goal of all of the troubles. Job was restored. The blind beggar saw. Paul is warmed and provided for. Trust in the wisdom of God. He will give you rest too. For the Christian, troubles are a prelude to peace. It is the intensity of the prior trouble that makes the ensuing peace so wonderfully peaceful. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good words and the promises that you give us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for all the troubles that you've given us in our lives. In the midst of them, we often don't know what to do or what you are doing, but we believe that you are a good Father. And by faith, we trust that you're working them out for good. We thank you that in due time, we often can look back and see what good you have done. And so we pray that you would give us faith to trust you in our present circumstances and to boldly walk into the future, knowing that you mean it all for our good and your glory. Amen. The world is fickle, but our Jesus is steady. One of the benefits of eating a family meal together daily is the steadiness of the routine. The family goes off in the morning to their various duties, work, school, hobbies. They encounter various trials, temptations, successes, and failures. The day-to-day grind is up and down, but the family returns every evening and sits down together for food, family, fellowship, nourishment, encouragement. Mom's faithfulness in the kitchen to set us down to family meals builds confidence in children and spouses and restores peace, rest, and joy to your home. This meal is like that. We have been in the world all week doing our various duties. The results are all over the place. Some good, some bad, much still unknown. But we get to come and eat at this table every week. Our Father has prepared the fare for us, and it is very good. Our festive meal is to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and we find that as we do, he restores our peace, rest, and joy. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May his Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.